Well, we've got a tremendous amount of ground to cover tonight, so let's just jump straight in. If you're taking notes tonight, here are your three headings. We're going to spend a little bit of time tonight thinking, first of all, about the God of Joseph. Then we're going to think about the example of Joseph, and then we're going to think about the significance or the meaning of Joseph. The God of Joseph, the example of Joseph, and the meaning or the significance of Joseph. So that's the introduction. Let's just jump straight in and spend a few minutes thinking through what do these chapters teach us about the God of Joseph. And it's worth just noticing, isn't it, that that is where we need to start. We come to these epic histories that we find throughout the pages of Scripture, and it is so tempting. It is so tempting to want to immediately focus in on the human factor. But we need to remember that this is not an ordinary book. This is the Word of God. This is a book that is first and foremost about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as we come to Genesis 40 and 41, the first question that we need to ask ourselves is, what do these chapters teach us about the God, the living God of Joseph? And really, there are just a couple of things that I want to draw our attention to, just a few observations to make. You can go back in your own time and read through Genesis 40 and 41 and plunder it for a whole lot more insight into the reality and the character of God. But tonight, I'm just going to limit us, really for time's sake, to two or three observations. And the first observation is this, that the God of Joseph is the God who reigns. All right, he is the God who rules and overrules throughout his creation. Now, this is a theme that hits, that is just heavily accentuated in the life of Joseph. We've already heard it picked up on in this series. We're going to hear it picked up on again. I'm not going to steal the thunder of those who are going to be preaching on Genesis 45 and Genesis 50, where Joseph himself articulates his conviction about his God. His God is the God who reigns. His God is the God who rules and overrules throughout the circumstances of human history. His God is the God who is sovereign and who is providentially involved in the circumstances of human life and destiny. But just let's just think about it for a moment or two, very much in the context of Genesis 40 and 41. We've heard this sort of taught on already in the last couple of weeks. And it's been difficult to believe, in a sense. We've had to work hard to remind ourselves that the God of Joseph is the God who reigns. You know, as we watch Joseph rejected by his own, incurring the anger and the hatred and the jealousy of his brothers, as we watch them threaten his life, as we watch them sell him into slavery, as we watch him journey into exile in the land of Egypt, removed from his father's love and care, as we watch him enslaved and imprisoned as a result of injustice and false accusation, it's difficult. It's difficult in the darkness to trace out the intricacies of God's providential involvement in Joseph's life. We started with these dreams that Joseph had had. His family, his brothers were going to come and bow down before him. Well, you know, that may have been God's hope for Joseph, but it's been difficult in the last couple of weeks to see how God could take that prophetic dream and weave it into the reality of Joseph's experience in his descent into the darkness of Potiphar's prison. It's been difficult to believe in the sovereignty of God. But as we come into Genesis 40 and 41, and we see the Lord bring into the sphere of Joseph's influence the cupbearer and the baker, Pharaoh's officials. And we watch the Lord give them a dream that only Joseph is able to interpret. As we watch the cupbearer restored to favor with the Pharaoh, and we watch God then give Pharaoh a dream, and we see Joseph being called forth from prison and exalted. Now we begin to sense, perhaps, something of how the Lord is going to bring this prophecy over Joseph's life into the reality of Joseph's experience. It begins to be easier to believe in the God who reigns over the circumstances of Joseph's life. But if we take a step back from the individual life of Joseph to the family of Joseph, again, we can begin to see the sovereign hand of God in the life of this family. Again, God has prophesied over the life of this family. Genesis 15, we're told, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. And as we've gone through the generations of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it looks again like the promise, the prophecy that God has spoken over the life of this family is again going to fail to come to fruition. But as we see Joseph taken into slavery in Egypt, as we see him exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, again, we begin to sense, we begin to believe again easily in the sovereignty of God, that the God of Joseph is a God who reigns over the destiny, not just of individuals, but of the family of Joseph. And we take a further step back, and we see that this is the God who reigns over the destiny of nations. God is going to punish, again from Genesis 15, verse 14 this time, "I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves." And as we begin to step back and to see how the story of Joseph resonates with what comes before and after it in the books of Moses, in the canon of Scripture, we begin to see, so this is how the Lord is going to raise up the empire of Egypt. This is how the Lord is going to raise up Pharaoh. And the wealth of the nations are going to pour in to Egypt as people come and buy food from Joseph under Pharaoh's authority. And we begin to see that the stage is being set for God to demonstrate and to declare his glory over and against the might of Egypt and the might of Pharaoh. We begin to see how it is that God sets the stage to punish the nation that will enslave his people. And we take a further step back and we see that the sovereignty of God, the reign of God, extends even beyond the borders of creation and human history itself. There's an enigmatic little verse in the book of Revelation. It's an understatement. Revelation 13, verse 8, which talks about how Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Whatever else that verse means, it means that even before God had laid the foundation stones of creation, he had already decreed, he had already ordained that there would be a second Adam, that there would be a serpent crusher, that his son would step into human history and would break the curse of sin and death and exile. He had already decreed that his son would be a descendant, the seed of Abraham. But now in Genesis 40 and 41, we're beginning to look at a natural disaster of unparalleled proportion, a global famine. Suddenly, the descendant, the dynasty of Abraham is threatened. How is it that God is going to ensure that that prophecy comes to fulfillment? How is it that God is going to ensure the survival of that family and the bloodline of Christ? And as we watch Joseph, a member of that family, not an ancestor of Christ directly, but a member of the family, the covenant family, as we watch him exalted, as we watch him given the authority, as we watch him storing the grain of Egypt, we begin to see again the reign of God as he moves sovereignly, maneuvering the pieces of world history in place so that it is a member of the covenant family who has access to the food, that is in the world, all the food that is in the world during a time of a global famine. And we see the sovereignty of God as he moves to protect and sustain the family of Abraham and the bloodline of Christ. The God of Joseph is a God who reigns. And once we realize that, then the second thing that we're taught about Joseph's God in this passage is, well, it's kind of almost obvious, almost self-evident. Joseph's God is the God who reveals. And this is highlighted by way of contrast throughout Genesis 40 and 41. You know, as these dreams are given by God, the point is no one else can interpret their meaning. No one else can come to these dreams and through them reveal the future. The cupbearer can't do it. The baker can't do it. Pharaoh can't do it. Pharaoh's magicians can't do it. The gods of Egypt can't do it. In fact, even Joseph, in and of himself, can't do it. But once we've understood that God, the God of Joseph, is the God who is sovereign, the God who reigns, the God who writes human history, it comes as no surprise to us at all that it is this God who can and will reveal the meaning and the history to Joseph. And Joseph isn't doing it. You know, in the words of Pharaoh, it is only as the Spirit of God who dwells in Joseph reveals to Joseph, inspires Joseph, that he is able to interpret the dreams that God has given and so reveal the history, the future that God has ordained. He's the God who reigns, he is the God who reveals, and he is the God who remembers. I don't want to make too much of this, but it is interesting that as you read through the book of Genesis, that by the time you get to chapter 40, the only person in the whole book of Genesis who is said to have remembered anything is God. It is God who has remembered Noah in the ark. It is God who has remembered the covenant he made with Noah. It is God who has remembered Rachel. It is God who has remembered Abraham and so saved Lot out of Sodom. And so I have to chuckle just a little bit as I get to the end of chapter 40, verse 23. And we're told the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. I'm like, who cares? What difference does that make? The God who reigns and rules over history, the God who reveals the future because he has written it and ordained it, the God of Joseph remembers Joseph. Who cares if a human being forgets? The God of Joseph, the God who reveals, the God who remembers, the God who reigns. And as we come to consider the second part of tonight's sermon, that second stake that we've driven in the ground to gather some observations around, the example of Joseph, I don't want you to think that those two parts of tonight's sermon are somehow hermetically sealed, that there's no connection between the two. Because it is precisely because of who Joseph knows his God to be that Joseph is able to live a life of authentic discipleship. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, it is a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It is Joseph's knowledge of who God is that lays the foundations on which he can build a life of Christian discipleship. Now, there is a question here about whether we can take these guys and use them as examples of Christian discipleship. And if so, you know, how do we decide what we take and what we don't take? I mean, for example, Joseph here, we heard in what was read to us tonight, Joseph marries the daughter of a pagan priest. Now, the idea of a flirt to convert is not a pattern of discipleship or evangelism that we recommend here at All Souls. So there are definitely parts of Joseph's life that we are not really wanting to take as examples to follow. How do we make those decisions? What do we take? What do we leave? Well, I want to suggest to you just very simply tonight that as we look at the question of Joseph as an example to follow, that the control is the person, the character, and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Where Joseph resonates, where the character of Joseph, the behavior of Joseph, the pattern of Joseph's life resonates with that of Jesus, then we sit at Joseph's feet. We say, Joseph, you are our pastor. Teach me. Show me Jesus. Show me how to follow the example of Jesus. Show me what that looks like in your life. And again, we can go through Genesis 40 and 41 and we can plunder it for situations, examples where Joseph resonates deeply with what we know to be true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a couple of examples to whet your appetite, and then again I'm going to send you away in your own time to read through Genesis 40 and 41 and to find all the others. One of my favorites is Joseph's humility. And the way that is articulated by Joseph's fear of doing or saying anything that would eclipse the glory of God. So you notice, especially as Joseph stands before the baker and the cupbearer and then later on Pharaoh, and they all look to him to interpret their dreams. And Joseph is adamant, I cannot do it. Interpretations belong to God. His humility, his meekness articulates itself in him being utterly dependent on what the Spirit of God that dwells within him reveals to him. Now, does that remind us of Jesus? Yes. John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus says again, I speak only what my Father has taught me. We see it again in Joseph's patient endurance of suffering and slavery and injustice as he entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. It resonates deeply with the example of Christ. We see it as well in his commitment to declare faithfully the full counsel of God, the good news and the bad news. So he is bold and quick to interpret the cupbearer's dream. In 3 days, you will be released from prison and you will be restored to your position and you will again put wine in the hands of the king. But he is equally willing to turn to the baker and say, in 3 days, your life will be over. And we see it again in the attitude that Joseph adopts. He is so magnanimous as he stands before Pharaoh. Egypt has done Joseph no favors. It has been the land of his exile. It has been the land of his suffering. It has been the land of his slavery. He has experienced injustice and false imprisonment. It would be very easy, wouldn't it, for Joseph to become embittered and resentful and chronically self-absorbed. You would almost expect Joseph to stand before Pharaoh after 13 years of this and say, well, Pharaoh, here's the deal. God's going to send a famine on Egypt and you're all going to die. Yeah, I'm going to die as well, but at least I'm going to die knowing that the same famine that kills me is going to kill all of you. But Joseph doesn't do that, does he? He is magnanimous. He stands before Pharaoh and he is characterized by grace, by love for those who have mistreated him, by a willingness to forgive and to serve and to give life to those at whose hands he has suffered. Where Joseph points us beyond himself to Christ, then we can come to Joseph and learn from him as our example. So we've thought about the God of Joseph. We've thought about the example of Joseph. But what about the meaning, the significance of Joseph, or at least these chapters in Joseph's life? I mean, is the significance of Joseph to be found in his knowledge of God? Is the significance of Joseph to be found in the tenacity with which he holds on to that knowledge of God in spite of his suffering and adversity and affliction? Is the significance of Joseph to be found in the fact that under God, he is the means through which the world can negotiate a global famine? Is the significance of Joseph even to be found in his example of Christian discipleship? Is it to be found in the fact that it is through Joseph that the Lord is going to preserve the line of Christ and the covenant family of the descendants of Abraham? Yes. 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 And yes. And his significance, his meaning, the meaning of his life is found in all of that. And so much more that we could pull out of Genesis 40 and 41. And yet, what I want to suggest to you tonight is that if we are to fully understand the significance, the meaning of the life of Joseph, we have to look above and beyond the historical narrative. Let me explain to you what I mean. Turn back with me to Genesis 22. You know, I've got like 80 verses assigned to me, and yet I'm still going to take us to a whole different chapter in the Bible. Genesis chapter 22. It's a well-known story, and we're not going to read it all. I just want to sort of highlight it and summarize it for you. It's the story where God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, verse 2. I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. I want you to go to the region of Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him there. So we look at this, all right, and we have this extraordinary event, an unfurling in the life of the man of God, Abraham, where God comes to him and says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and sacrifice him. And we watch Isaac carry the wood on which he will be slain. And he bows to his father's will. And he allows his father to bind him and to put him on the altar. And we sense the anguish of the father's heart as he prepares to slay, to sacrifice his son. Now, obviously, there is tremendous significance in this for Abraham and for Isaac. But don't we feel the Spirit compelling us to look above and beyond this drama that is being played out in the life of Abraham and Isaac? That if we are going to answer the question, what is the meaning? What is the significance of this story? We have to look above and beyond it into the very life, the very heart, the very experience of God himself. As we watch the Father take his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, to slay him. And the son who carries the wood on which he will be sacrificed and bows to the will of his father. To understand the story in Genesis 22, as the events of this drama unfold, we need to look above and beyond it to the heart, the life, the experience of God himself. And I want to suggest to you that as we turn back to Genesis 41 and we watch the story of Joseph's exaltation, we need to do the same thing. We need to look above and beyond the events of this drama to the very life and the experience of God himself. We watch Joseph as he is called out of the dungeon. We watch him as he lays aside the rags of his shame and his degradation and his humiliation. We watch Joseph as he is dressed in a way that means that he is fit to stand before the king. We watch him as in the presence of the king, he is exalted and he is given authority over the entire nation, over everything in that nation, with the exception of the king himself. We watch as Joseph is assigned those who will go before him and who will cry, bow down, bow down. We watch as Joseph takes this position of exaltation and authority and uses it to hold out life in the midst of a world that is gripped by a famine that holds only the inevitability of death. And as we watch the events of this drama roll out in the experience of Joseph, we look above and beyond into the very life and experience of God. For there is a day, generations later, when God himself will be called out of the dungeon of death. When he too will lay aside the squalid rags of his humiliation and his shame and his degradation. When he too will be clothed in the glory of his resurrection and the new creation humanity. So that he too is fit to stand in the presence of the king over all kings, the Lord over all lords, the Ancient of Days. And God too will be given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all peoples and nations and the men of every language will worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And it is God, too, who will have assigned to him those who will go before him and who will cry out, bow down. They will cry out that God has exalted him to the highest place and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we will watch this one who is greater than Joseph also hold out life to a world that is gripped by a famine far more severe than anything that we could read about in Genesis chapter 41. For it is a spiritual famine. It is a famine not of bread or of water. It is a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. It is a famine of life itself. A little child is happy to play with their toys, is happy to interact with other children, is happy to be entertained and distracted until that child feels the pang of hunger. And once that child is hungry, no toy, no other human being, no relationship, no distraction, no entertainment will bring peace to that child. Only food. And as we grow up, we don't really change. You know, we're happy to play with our toys. We're happy to relate to and engage with other people. We're happy to be distracted and to be entertained until, by the grace of God, we begin to feel the gnawing hunger, the craving, the deep, deep, agonizing hunger of the human soul. And we begin to realize that there is nothing in the vast storehouses of this world that will satisfy that hunger. And by the grace of God, we may be drawn to the door of the very throne room of heaven itself. And we may beat on that door, and we may cry out to God, "Feed me, give me life, give me future and a hope." For anywhere else in this world, there is only famine. There is only the inevitability of death. And God will say, in the words of Genesis 41, verse 55, "Go to the one greater than Joseph and do what he tells you. Go to the one in whom I have laid up, in whom I have stored up all the riches of my grace since before the creation of the world. Go to him and do what he tells you. Go to the one who stands before the nations and says, 'I am the bread of life.' Those who come to me, those who feed on me, will never be hungry. Go to Jesus and do what he tells you." See, as we read through Genesis 40 and 41, what is the meaning? What is the significance of the life of Joseph? Is it in the knowledge of God that is revealed through the life of Joseph? It may well be that we have been challenged as we have considered the authenticity of Joseph's life of discipleship, the nearness with which he resonates with the character and the behavior of Christ. It may be that we have been inspired as we have considered together the God who reigns, the God who reveals because he has ordained history, the God who remembers us. But really, to understand the significance of Genesis 40 and 41, to know its meaning, we have to be still. We have to be quiet. And we have to hear the voice of the Father echo down through the corridors of time. The voice of the Father, his words to a world in the grip of a famine far more devastating, far more absolute, far more total than the famine we read of in Genesis 41. The words of the Father to our world, the world that we live, the world that we work in. Go to Jesus
and do what he tells you. And it falls on us, brothers and sisters in Christ, it falls on us to faithfully proclaim those words to a world that is in the grip of a severe famine. Let me pray for us. Oh God, give us eyes to see the reality of this world in which we live. We can so easily be conned by what it presents. But give us eyes to see the terrible plight, the famine that spreads throughout the nations, a famine that holds only the inevitability of death, and a death that is far more profound, far more significant than merely the cessation of physical life. Father, give us courage. Give us grace. Give us wisdom. As we listen to those words and as we proclaim them to our world, go to Jesus. Those words that are as consistent and as constant and as unchanging as you are yourself. Go to Jesus and do what he tells you. Father, as we speak these words, as we proclaim them to the nations, we ask that by your Spirit, you would bring people to the bread of life. They may feed on him and know what it is to have their hunger satisfied. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.